All right, guys. God made me and you can't break me. That's the title of the sermon, and that is the attitude that we all need to have, especially in these days and the days approaching, obviously. We're going to start this off in 1 Kings chapter 20, and we're going to look at this conversation between Ahab and the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. And so basically, it goes like this. Ben-Hadad's making some victories. He's come into Samaria, and he tells Ahab, hey, look, tomorrow I'm going to take your finances, I'm going to take all the women in your life, I'm going to take your kids, and even the goodliest, okay, all of those are going to be mine. And Ahab, being a coward at this time, is like, sure, no problem, I'll give it to you, whatever I have is yours, no problem. So Ben-Hadad's like, well, that was pretty easy, okay, but that didn't really get me what I'm after. So he sends another group of messengers to Ahab, and says, you know, besides all this, I'm actually going to send people tomorrow, and they're going to go ahead and come around, and whatever it is that's appealing in your eyes, whatever it is that you like, whatever you desire, all that stuff, I'm taking that as well. And so Ahab, obviously, he's perplexed. He doesn't want to do that. And so he gets his guys around and has a meeting, and they tell him, well, don't consent. Don't comply to this. Just don't do it. And so Ahab tries one more time to respectfully and politely decline this request. And so, of course, Ben-Hadad, being drunk here, he don't like that. And so he says, you know what? You're not going to have enough dust in Samaria to suffice come tomorrow, because I'm just going to basically mop the floor with you. And Ahab makes one of the greatest one-liners in the Bible and says this. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And so during this exchange, what we find is we find a very, very powerful principle that I want you guys to all understand. And that is, what the enemy attacks is not necessarily what he is after. Ben-Hadad at the first, he's attacking his children, he's attacking Ahab's finances, his women, his servants, all of that stuff. But that's not really what he was after. He was after him mentally. He was after him psychologically. And that's what we need to understand. And so that's what this message is about. I hope this blesses you guys. I hope you enjoy it. If you do, you know, send it to somebody, share it. And God bless you guys. Don't forget, send us your prayer request. And here is Brother Josh reading 1 Kings chapter number 20.
Beginning in verse 1, the Bible reads, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus said Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. And the messengers came again, and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold, and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house, and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand, and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land, and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives, and for my children, and for my silver, and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one of his men, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put the captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek, to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered, and were all present, and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God, and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Brother Evan, would you please pray for us?
All right, amen. 1 Kings chapter number 20. So we're going to look at the beginning of this battle between King Ahab, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, versus the drunkard Ben-Hadad. And you've seen the beginning of the chapter now already. You see these threats that Ben-Hadad makes towards Ahab. You see Ahab's attitude. Okay. And then finally he has enough. And look what he says in verse number 11. It says, And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. So I'm going to title this sermon, God Made Me and You Can't Break Me. And so what we're going to be talking about this evening is the art of breaking a man, how the enemy works to actually break you and the purpose of doing that. Okay, there is a much greater purpose of breaking a person down than what you might realize or you might think. A lot of times we, you know, hear about people that are under attack. We're like, oh, okay, well, it's really sad for them and whatnot. But there's a greater agenda behind it. And I think this is so important that when you really understand this principle in the Bible, it just opens your eyes and really increases your discernment. Okay. So, oh no, not another sermon about deception and discernment. But you have to understand, it's my job as a pastor to make sure that we're ready to counter discernment, or not discernment, but deception rather. And of course, we're living in perilous times. At least that's the way most of us, I would say, see it. I was writing this sermon and thinking about, you know, different times, time periods of my life where things were very, very difficult. And I can remember being a very young child, probably kindergarten or right before that. And I remember we were driving downtown Port Orchard, Washington, and I just had this thought come over me. And it was just like, I just felt comforted.
You know, just, and I remember telling my parents this. I don't know why I remember this, but I just remember telling them, like, even if something were to happen to you guys, I'd still be just fine because I just feel like I'm not alone. You know, and they were kind of mocked at me. Just kind of scoffed. Oh, shut up, you little kid. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. You wouldn't know what to do without us. And yeah, it'd be hard to obviously live as 4 or 5 years old without your parents. It would have been devastating, but I just remember having this feeling. And that feeling never left me. Okay, so I remember not too long after that, definitely kindergarten, I remember one day my dad did come and pick me up and I got in the car all happy and we used to give these other kids a ride home and my dad was, you know, not normal. And I was just like, hey, where's mom? And he's like, who cares? I hope she died. And I was just like, whoa, okay. I remember just like, wow, you know, something's wrong. And I remember the kids in the back like, oh, something's wrong. The parents are fighting. And of course, that's a horrible thing. But I still remember having this feeling like it doesn't matter, you know, something is with me, somebody's with me and helping me. And obviously, you know, now that I'm older, I realize that that was God. I got saved just a couple of years after that. But my childhood, although filled with a lot of good times, I can remember specifically very, very significant times where I feel that the devil was attacking me through my mom. And it's not because I'm special or some kind of a superhero. There's nothing further from the truth. But there's a greater prize at getting to me than what you might realize. So that's what this is about. This is about the art of the enemy trying to break a man and what is at stake. And of course, you know, I get weather reports about the kingdom of God and how things are going. And I've seen storms on the horizon and storms coming, both politically and obviously internally. And I want to make sure that people are ready to deal with those things. So that's my job. And that's what we're going to do this evening. And of course, you know, any physical military, if you think about it, what do? They spend a great deal of time training soldiers how to make sure that they don't break down due to circumstances, chaos, hard times, things not going the way that they should. And of course, the list goes on. And of course, we're soldiers of Christ, and we need to look at it the exact same way and make sure that we're sharp mentally and spiritually. So let's get to it. Let's look down at verse number one. And see this interaction here between Ben-Hadad and Ahab, okay? And this is going to lead us to the main point of the sermon. So the sermon's really only got 2 points, okay? The main point of this sermon is a description of the main problem that I see in regards to attacks from the enemy. Okay. And then obviously the application will point at the very end. So let's get to it. Look at verse number one. So the Bible says this. So then Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Now, you got to remember, Ahab, obviously described as a wicked king in the Bible, married to Jezebel. So definitely not the best dude on the planet. And especially, you're going to see that here in the following verses. But don't forget that God does help him. Okay, God does strengthen him. God does help him overcome this adversary. Okay, so verse one, what do we see here? Well, we see Ben-Hadad is obviously materialistically greater at this point than Ahab, stronger. He's got more kings on his side, and he's already gained a foothold inside of Ahab's territory, which is in Samaria. So verse two, it goes like this. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. So right off the bat here, we see 4 things that are under attack from the enemy. Okay? Now keep in mind, this story here, okay, is written for our admonition. We all know that. But it's a picture of evil versus the righteous. Okay? And I'm not saying for 100% sure that I can prove that Ahab is saved. Okay, but again, this demonstrates something for us that is very, very great. So far we see his finances are under attack because Ben-Hadad's like, hey, I'm coming for the silver, I'm coming for the gold. And he wants to also do what? He wants to take the women in his life. Okay? And if that's not bad enough, he's like, I'm going to take your children. And then last but not least, I am going to take the goodliest or the best servants, the best people that you have. And so if you were to stop reading here, you would think, okay, well, man, my family's under attack and all that I have. This guy must really want that stuff from me. Okay, so look at Ahab's response here in verse 4. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So Ahab, obviously being a coward here, agrees to this. Okay, he's like, oh, it's fine, whatever. Oh, I guess it is what it is. You've already taken a foothold in Israel. You know, there's not really a whole lot I can do. I'll give it to you. Maybe he's thinking he'll go away. Maybe he's thinking that this will placate him. We don't really know, but look at verse number 5. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time. And they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So right now, what do we see? Okay, you see, it really wasn't just about Ben-Hadad acquiring Ahab's finances, the women in his life, his children, and his servants. Okay, he's after something greater, because once Ahab complies, he's like, well, that didn't really work. That wasn't the response I was hoping. So now he's like, I want unlimited, lawful searches and seizures. So basically, I want to go throughout the compound and whatever you desire, whatever you look at, you like that painting on the wall, it's mine. You like that artifact, it's mine. You like that sword, whatever it is, whatever you like, whatever is pleasant in your eyes, whatever it is, I'm taking it. Okay, now this is where Ahab starts to really not like what's going on here. Now look at verse number 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. So Ahab has now come to the realization that Ben-Hadad is not just trying to gain more wealth and materials, but he's actually trying to break him as a leader, break him as a man. Verse number 8. The biggest point of common sense so far. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Right? I mean, of course they're going to say this because their lives are at stake here. So they're like, just don't listen to the guy. We're not going to do this. Okay? Now, verse 9, again, here's the response of Ahab. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do. So keep in mind, he's like, hey, that first request, I can do that. I'll give you the money. I'll give you my wives, kids, and the goodliest. No problem, okay? But this other thing, I just really can't do that. Look at how the rest of the verse plays out. But this thing I may not do. He's trying to be all nice. Like, well, this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So look at verse number 10. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. So obviously this enrages the drunkard, Ben-Hadad. And he says, okay, so guess what? I'm going to have so many people on your doorstep real quick that the dust of this place isn't even going to seem like it's even there. He's basically saying, like, I'm going to overwhelm you and I'm going to absolutely destroy you. So this is, again, this goes beyond materials. This goes beyond wealth, finances, all of the resources here. This is about breaking him as a leader and completely removing him. Okay, look at verse number 11. This is like, it's so crazy. Like, this is one of the best one-liners in the entire Bible. From a guy. I mean, it's just great, the boldness here. And I think what this teaches us here is that no matter how weak or cowardly maybe you have been in the past or how you feel, I think there's definitely that spark and that last straw inside all of us, and it just needs to be ignited, you know? And then once it does, it just really, really takes off. Look at verse 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. So Ahab's like, okay, I'm done with this. Okay. He's like, basically, hey, the guy who's still wearing his battle gear shouldn't be gloating as though he's already won the victory, as the guy who's won the victory and taken off his battle gear. That's basically what he's saying here. And of course, we read the preceding 19 verses, and we can tell by that that God at this point in time decides to intervene and send a prophet to him and say, hey, guess what? God is going to help you and you're going to order the battle. But notice how God shows up after Ahab finally has a moment of clarity and declares some boldness here. So you say, why bring this up? Well, again, let's go through this story here, okay? First of all, the enemy attacks what belongs to the king. The second thing that he does after Ahab complies and says, well, it's not really what I was going for. Well, now I'm going to take everything that you think is valuable, okay? And so what does that do? Well, that puts Ahab down as a leader. So Ahab's like just thinking about himself here. He's like, okay, you can take my money, my family, whatever, just as long as I get to maintain control over the people, as long as I still get to be king. And so finally, that doesn't appease Ben-Hadad. He's like, I'm just going to come wipe you out. And then finally, you see the boldness here. And the reason why I brought this up and why we're reading this is because I want you to understand that what the enemy attacks isn't always what he's after. Okay, understand that what the enemy attacks isn't always what he's after. So you have to realize this. When people attack us, they attack you. Okay. They start making accusations. They start lying. Okay. It's not just necessarily because of the person. It's you have to step back and look at what's at stake here. Okay. When somebody starts railing and they start doing all these crazy things, you have to really just kind of step back and calmly look at the situation and say, what could this possibly do to the bigger picture? How could this possibly infect everybody else inside of the kingdom of God? And once you can realize that and see that, then you know and you understand the source of the problem, okay? So again, when the enemy attacks, or what the enemy attacks, isn't always what he is after. Go to Job chapter number 1, and I'll walk you through a good example of this. And I mean, you really start to see this again, like with all things deceptive, in Genesis chapter number 3, right? The devil's not after fruit. He wasn't after the right to eat whatever kind of fruit you want, you know, a free-range diet or whatever, okay? No, he was after the relationship between God and man. That's the goal, okay? But obviously it started out as just, oh, well, you know, what about the fruit? You know, did God really say that? And made it about something small. But what was he really after? He was after something much, much greater. And you're going to see that same thing play out here in the book of Job, okay? So let's look at this here. Now, Job chapter number 1, look at verse number 1. So the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Okay, remember that phrase there, feared God and eschewed evil. Why does the Bible say eschewed evil? Okay, because the Bible is letting us know that Job was a person that did not play games. He didn't just hate evil, but he purposefully made sure to stay away from evil. So he is a faithful man. That's what the Bible is telling us here. He feared God and he eschewed evil. Now, fast forward over to verse number 6, and I realize we've talked about this year, but let's go through it again. Verse 6. So the Bible says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Verse number 7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, again, I've talked about this before. The reason why God asks Satan this, it's not because he doesn't know where the devil's been. It's like, where have you been? Okay, no. He knows where he's been, and he knows exactly what he's up to, and he knows exactly who he has audited and done a perimeter check to, okay? And he wants to bring this to Satan's attention, because the devil's not going to be like, oh, I was trying to mess with Job, you know? No, he doesn't even mention it, okay? It's actually God that mentions it. Look at verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Now look at this, a perfect and upright man. So obviously perfect as in complete, as in mature in the faith and upright. Obviously the guy is saved. He's got the new man. He's born again. He's not perfect of his own accord. It's not like he turned from all of his sins or any of that junk, okay? But God is saying, hey, this guy is saved. He's a believer. Now look at the rest of the verse. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. There's that phrase again. Why is that phrase in this chapter 2 times? We're going to look at it again in chapter 2 here in just a moment. Well, I'll tell you, it's because it's very, very important for us to understand that. And it applies to what we're talking about. Remember, the enemy doesn't always attack what he's after. He attacks, or I'm sorry, the enemy doesn't always or what he attacks isn't what he's after. It's something much greater. So look at verse number 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" So he's like, oh, you know, there's an exchange here. The reason why he fears you is because there's an exchange process. He fears you because you give him protection. It's like this whole prison, you know, gang thing where if you want protection, you pay for it. That's kind of what he's saying here. Verse 10, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him?" Kind of interesting, right? The devil just shows up with the rest of the sons of God. And he just shows up there. And God's like, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" Right? And because he didn't bring it up at first, he didn't admit it, like, oh, you know, everyone tried to mess with him. He already knows this hedge is there. So obviously in the devil's process of going up and down the earth, he stumbled upon Job and checked him out. And the first thing he says right here, verse 10, or the second thing he says rather, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" See, again, every side. So what does this tell you? Well, this tells you that he was trying to get into Job's life, but he couldn't because of that protection. Okay, "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So this guy knows everything about Job. Okay, everything. The things that Job doesn't even realize. Okay, verse 11, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So we're going to skip down here just for sake of time to verse number 15. And we're going to look at what God allows the devil to do to Job. Okay. So obviously the Lord grants him permission, but just says, don't touch his life. Okay. So again, remember the focus. Okay. We're looking at the enemy's tactics that he uses to break a man and the purpose of it. The enemy doesn't always attack what he is after. So knowing that, let's look at what the devil attacks. Okay. Let's look at what the devil attacks. Look at verse 15. So it says this, "And the Sabaeans fell upon them." The Sabaeans were a people group, and the Bible says, "And the Sabaeans fell upon them," that is their servants, "and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So verse 15, we see that the devil uses a people group to not only rob, but to also kill the servants that Job has. Why is he doing this? He's trying to break it. Okay, now look at verse 16. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So we've got a people group, okay, and the devil uses that people group, the Sabaeans, to attack Job through his servants and his animals there, or his stuff. So verse 16, what does it say? It says that fire of God is fallen from heaven, probably lightning. I mean, it doesn't say fire, so maybe it was just a rod of fire. We don't really know. It says fire, so that's what it is. But the point is, what does the devil attack here? Okay, look what it says. "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants and consume them, and I only am escaped to tell thee." So this, again, what did Jesus say about the devil, right? That he's a murderer, he's a thief. That's what he's doing here, okay? Now, do you really think that the devil cares that he's got sheep and that he's got all these things and that's really why he's mad? No, there's something else going on. Now look at verse 17. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So far we've got two people groups. And those two people groups, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, they not only kill the servants, but they also attack the livestock, the resources, okay? So this is causing relational trauma and obviously resource trauma to Job. And this is all happening in a moment to him, okay? Imagine standing there, I mean, and getting all of this bad news. Now look at verse 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Verse 19, "Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So what do we have here? Okay, the devil is attacking Job's resources and his relationships with his family and with his employees. He uses two people groups and then two elements to carry that out. Very interesting. We're going to have to study that out a little further down the road, but skip over to chapter number 2. And I just want you to look real quickly again at the first three verses. It starts out very similar to chapter 1. So look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. And this is really just a demonstration of Satan's willing persistence to attack. Verse 1, it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Okay, it's what he does. That's his day-to-day operation. Verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? And here's that phrase one more time, the third time in two chapters, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, of course, in verse 4, we're not going to take the time to go any further, but the devil basically says, skin for skin, yea, will a man give everything to save his life? And so the devil then is granted permission to touch his flesh. Okay, so all in all, we've got two people groups that commit robbery, murder, and then two elements. So we've got the fire from God from heaven, and then the wind, very strong tornado or something of that nature. And what does God say the second time they meet up? He's like, oh, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? And then he brings up this statement again, my servant Job fears God and he eschews evil. Okay, so I'm mentioning this so that you guys understand this, okay? The devil isn't just attacking his servants and his resources so he doesn't have as much. Okay, or he's doing it so that Job's faithfulness will cease. That's what he's really after. He doesn't care if you've got camels. He doesn't care if you have sheep. He doesn't care if you have any of those things. What he cares about is his faithfulness and loyalty to God. It's that relationship between you and the Lord. That is what he cares about. Now, why does he care about that? Because that is detrimental to his plans. That's why. When you take a person like Job that fears God and eschews evil, that person becomes a threat to the dark side of the world. A threat, a singular person, one man, Job here, is a threat. And so what does the devil do? The devil doesn't just go up to Job, right? Notice that the devil doesn't just go find a bunch of people to try to talk him out of his relationship and say, hey, you know, you really shouldn't take this stuff too serious. You know, Job, you're a little too fundamental. You're a little too zealous. You're a little too into the Bible. Maybe you ought to chill out a little bit. Now, he could have done that, but he didn't, okay? What did he do? He went and attacked things that don't really matter in order to get to something that is greater. But of course, God is exposing the fact that Job cannot be broken. Okay, and we'll get to how Job got that way at the end of the sermon. But for now, I want you to go to Mark chapter number 8 over in the New Testament. Mark chapter number 8. So again, you just want to understand this. What the enemy attacks isn't always what he is after. Okay. A lot of times we stop there and like, okay, well, he's attacking this pastor. And so, you know, it's just about him and it doesn't affect me. No, you have to understand it does affect you. Anytime a brother or sister is being attacked in the kingdom of God, it involves all of us because we are all of one body and we have to realize that. Okay. Why? Because there are tools and resources that we have to make a difference, okay? And the more discernment that we have, the greater of a threat we can be back to the enemy, okay? That is the goal. Now, just to kind of show you how the devil does this in the world, look at Mark chapter 8 in verse number 36. So the Bible says this. Of course, this is the Lord talking here. It says, for what shall it profit a man? Mark 8, 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Okay, so what does the devil do? Okay, well, the Bible says that the devil is in charge of the course of the world, that he takes people captive at his will. What does he do? He offers things that are small in the eyes of God. Okay? You know, you having money and abundance, that's a small thing with God because those things are going to perish. Okay? But the devil overly focuses on those things. So he offers something small to make the world fall. Okay? Now you can leave your place there in Mark, and I'm going to have you go to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. Now, what's important to understand here is the soul and what the soul is, okay? Now, the soul is basically described as the immaterial essence of a human being, okay? Remember, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and man became a living soul. So the soul is that immaterial essence a person has, and it encompasses your mind as well as your emotions. So what does the devil do? Well, understanding how human emotions are, he plays on those and he attacks those and he gets you to focus on those. For what? For the greater cause, which is for the world to lose their souls. Okay. The more people that prosper in the world, okay, the more people that are materialistically successful, what do you see with those people? You see a greater chance of them going to hell. I mean, what did Paul say? He's like, hey, you guys have seen how not many mighty are called, you know, not many wealthy. There's not many superstars out there with salvation. Why is that? It's because when people are successful, and again, there's nothing wrong with success as long as that success doesn't have you. But when you find people that are highly successful, they feel that they don't need the gospel. They don't need the word of God. They just figure, well, I've worked my way up to this level in life. Why couldn't I do that in the next life? It doesn't make any sense. And they just get puffed up with pride. And that's how it is. We all know this because we go soul winning. Okay. We're going to go knock up in the hills by the end of the year. Okay. I've got this soul winning event planned out and you're going to see this firsthand. Those houses are all $1 million plus. Okay. And you're going to be begging by the time we're done to go back down to the poorer areas. We already know this. Okay. Why is that? Because again, the devil is after people's souls. Okay. The lost, he's after their souls to make sure that they don't get the gospel. But I'm going to show you that he's actually after our souls, but not in the same way. He knows he can't take our souls. Our souls, our new man, we belong to God. We're sealed until the day of redemption. But that doesn't mean he can't try to break you, okay? And get you to a position where you throw the baby out with the bathwater. So, again, the devil's goal is to get you to chase something inferior so that you lose something superior. And we have to protect our will. So let's look at how this applies to Christians now. So James chapter 1, look at verse number 1. So it starts out, remember, this is an epistle. So this is written to believers. Okay, this is for Christian conduct. This is not a book teaching you how to be saved. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, remember the 12 physical tribes in the Old Testament, 10 of them, they got wiped out, completely done for. Okay. You go back when someone challenges you with this verse, you already know you go back to Acts 15. James was there clearly endorsing salvation, no works, but he was also endorsing what? Gentiles grafted into the family that were all one. So he's talking to every believer in the world here. Okay. Every believer. I just have to say that every time I read the verse. Look at verse 2. Look at what he says next. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, why is he saying this? Because different temptations, trials, and tests will come. Okay? The devil, your adversary, is like a roaring lion. And his day-to-day job is to walk around and find people that he can mess with. His job is twofold. Okay? It's the opposite of ours. Ours is to evangelize the lost and to edify the brethren. His is to de-evangelize the lost and to de-edify the brethren. It's the exact opposite. So James is saying, hey, when you fall into these trials, much like Job did, okay? Don't get upset. Don't fret. Don't be like, oh, this is just about me. It's attacking me because of my abilities and this and that. No, there's something greater at stake here. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I'm telling you right now, this is what we are lacking in today's Christianity, is this patience. People hear of something bad and they're like, I'm out. I'm done with the whole thing. Baby, out with the bathwater. We're done. That's it. Everybody's a hypocrite. Everybody sucks. Everybody's a loser. None of this stuff works. Okay? And I'm telling you, that is such a detriment to the kingdom of God. Now, just for sake of time, I want you to skip down to verse number 19. So the Bible says this, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Again, it's always better to be the type of person that hears, that's slow to speak, instead of just rattling off with a quick snap judgment, okay? And then obviously slow to wrath. Verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not righteousness of God, or the righteousness of God. Now, here it is, verse 21. Okay, so he says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Okay, it's just a big word for all sorts of just things that are not edifying. Okay, just bad stuff. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, a lot of times I'll personally use this verse just to demonstrate that the word of God is obviously different than the word of man, that the Bible contains words that can bring life, that give life. They attach. It's like they jump out of this book and go into people. We know that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. No other book is like that, but the Bible is. But I have to preach this in context. And what James is saying is that by us understanding this principle here, that we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, by applying those three things, okay, you're going to increase your discernment level, and you are not going to fall prey to propaganda, to deception, and to all of these different types of tricks, okay? And he's saying that the engrafted word is able to save your soul. Well, save your soul from what? You're already saved. You're already brother. He's already established that in the beginning of this chapter here. So what does this mean? You're going to save your soul from detriment, from being broken, from being pushed down, from just utter just chaos. Okay, look at verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you ever want to look at the writing on the wall, okay, if you ever hear somebody or you meet somebody, okay, they're saved and they're always just like, you know, talking, oh, I got all this truth down. I got this. I'm post-trip, you know, just all the stuff that we're about, okay? But you notice that they're not doers of the word. Okay, they hear application like, oh, I'm sick of this doctrine stuff. I'm sick of this building patience, being stretched thin. I'm kind of sick of these. I want the, you know, let's preach against the queer. You know, just they always want that entertaining type stuff. Mark it down. Okay, mark it down. Their expiration date is literally right here on their foreheads. They're wearing their expiration date. They're going to quit. They're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater when the right circumstances happen. I'm telling you, I've seen it more times than I can count, and it will happen. It's sad. It's destructive, but it is life. Okay, and the solution here is just so simple. If we would just apply what we read, what we hear, what we study, then guess what? We wouldn't be that type of people that just, oh, something bad happened, I'm out, okay? Oh, somebody sat in my seat, I'm out. Oh, somebody said that, you know, I knew that this was too good to be true. I knew that this was too good to sustain forever and that anybody could do this for their whole lives. Yeah, right, I'm done, okay? How do we avoid that? Well, we understand that the enemy doesn't always operate the way that we think he does. The enemy doesn't always attack what he is after, okay? And so understanding that, we need to step back and look at why is he attacking this person, okay? What does this person represent? What does this church represent? You know, what are they doing for God? Okay, and once you can get to that point, you can say, ah, I see what's going on, okay? He's after something superior, okay? That's how he operates. That's what he does in the world. Hey, feed you, oh, I'll give you money. I'll give you this. You worship me, I'll give you this city here. I'll put you on the city council. I'll make you mayor. I'll make you president. It doesn't really matter. Okay, here you go. But it comes with a cost. And that cost for the world, we know, is the soul. But that cost for the believer is a breaking of the soul and a separation in the relationship between us and God, which when that happens, what gets done for the kingdom of God? What gets done? Nothing. What gets done when people are just, oh, I'm sick of this. I'm out. I can't take it no more. I think the pastor's been preaching against me for the last second. I'm out. What always happens? What I always see happens is they go back to their old ways. They go back to the bottle. They go back to the green stuff. They go back to whatever it was that they were doing beforehand and blame me for it. Well, the reason why I'm a drunkard is because of that Pastor Jones. If it wasn't for him, I would be good to go. Hey, you know how weak and pathetic that is of an attitude? It's just absolutely mind-boggling, but that's what we have to look forward to, unfortunately. But not for us, okay? Now we're getting close to being done here. I just wanted to make sure that we understand this principle from the Bible, that the enemy doesn't always attack what he's after. Go to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. So how do we protect ourselves from this trick here? Okay. How do we protect ourselves? How did Job protect his faithfulness? Okay. How did Ahab muster up the courage to say, you know what? You know, you haven't won this battle yet. You still got your battle armor on, so come and try it. How did he get to that point? Okay. And others in the Bible as well. How do we get to that point? Okay. And I think one of the biggest things that I see is what I'm going to call the you're always to something to someone doctrine. You know, you ever notice that? You ever had a family member or a friend or even a church member maybe, okay, I don't know, say, you know, you're just too serious all the time. You know, you're just a little too fundamental. You know, that church is just a little too busy. I had somebody say that one time. I was in here, and this was a long time ago. You guys don't know anybody back then, but I was in here and I just heard this person in the hallway just, this church just has too many activities. Another buffet or another, what do we call them? Potluck. Yeah, another potluck and then another baby shower. And I just thought to myself, it's just a matter of time before that person's out of here, you know? It's just, this church is just too busy and the pastor's too busy and you're too fundamental. You're too King James. You're always, look, you just got to realize this. You are always going to be too something for someone. Okay, just get that into your mind, and let me show you what to do about this, okay? Ephesians chapter number 6, look at verse number 10. Again, the devil to Job, he's too reliant on your protection. He only fears you because you provide him with protection, okay? Verse 10, look at what Paul says here. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I mean, we go to this chapter every single year, especially around the anniversary of our church. And you know the following segments about the armor of God, that we got to put these things on. That's very easy, okay? But one of the attacks that the enemy will do is personal, okay? And that is you're too something. That's what I've noticed for our types of people, okay? You're too strict. You're too this. You're too that. And so what I want to say in counter to that is that we, according to this verse, we need to make sure that we are too strong for it to matter, okay? We need to make sure that we are too strong in the Lord for it, and that it being whatever it is that's to matter, okay? I think if we can just get that through our heads, be too strong in the Lord for it to matter. So when you lose a friend, okay, you lose maybe a family member. You know, you're just too much for me, okay? Well, it's like, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I'm not going to throw, again, this whole program out just to appease you, okay? Ahab was like, I'm willing to give up my family, but I'm not going to throw this whole nation away for you. We're going to go down fighting, okay? And of course, at that moment in time, that's when God stepped in and said, hey, you're going to win the battle through his prophet. And what did he say to the prophet? Well, who's going to order the battle? And the guy's like, you are, dummy. Oh, okay. And it went well. Now, obviously, it didn't end the best, because we can read that Ahab was like, well, Ben-Hadad, now we're kind of cool. Okay, I beat you. You know God's on my side. So I'm going to speak kindly to you and I'm going to make a pact with you. And that's going to lead to a sermon either next Sunday or the Sunday after. But I'm still working on that one. The point is, okay, we need to be too strong in the Lord for it to matter. Okay. And again, you say, well, how does that translate to really helping me out in this sermon? Well, because the enemy doesn't always attack what he's after. What he attacks, you have to realize, isn't maybe necessarily that important. He's going to attack your money. Oh, well, God, you know, look, the next time you find yourself in distress, just go outside and look up at the moon. Okay. And just think for a minute. Just look up there, look at the sky, look at the moon, or go out at night if you can and look at the stars and just understand that God spoke those things into existence. And yet here we are complaining and saying, oh, I don't think that God can help me. My life's over. I'm too doomed. I'm too this, I'm too that. Okay. Whereas he's the one that spoke that into existence. And if he can do that, then guess what? He can also speak to your problems. But the problem is, are you bold enough to actually take a stand and say, you know what? It may seem like everything's falling down around me. It may seem like we're under too much of an attack, but guess what? God can get you through this. He can lead us out of whatever storm is coming our way. We just have to be too strong for those things that he's attacking to really matter. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that to protect us and so that we can understand that we have priorities. And the bigger picture is we have to protect the kingdom of God. We have got to protect this mission that we've been given, which is so, so important, which is going out and getting people saved, which is taking care of each other. Okay. Remember, you know, you're going to have beefs with other people. It's just going to be a thing. Saved or lost doesn't really matter. Probably more so with saved people. And, you know, you just got to understand that the same Holy Ghost, the same Jesus that saved you, saved that person. Okay. And so never get to a position, never allow the devil to get you to a mental position to where you're like, you know what, that guy sucks and this and that. No, if a person saved, a brother, a sister, guess what? They serve the same God that you do. And therefore restoration and healing can happen. But again, I just really want us to understand the tactic. Okay. What the devil attacks is not always what he's after. And when you can step back and see what he might possibly be after, that's going to give you the discernment to look deeper at the source of that misinformation, of that attacker, or whatever it is that's trying to slow us down or get us. And it's going to help you to not only gain comfort, but to also spread the word to other people and say, hey, man, you need to think about this. You need to be slow to speak, right? You need to be slow to wrath. And first and foremost, you need to be quick and swift to hear. That's the most important thing. So we're going to stop it right there. Bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, again, for this church and for all that you continue to do for us. I just pray that you'd bless the fellowship after the service. And of course, bring us back again safely this weekend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.